Before the break, we were looking at the issue of the fact that there's nothing that God does that has no purpose. So here, we started to look at the fact that God ordered Abraham to leave his country of birth in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, that reads, "The Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, why did God ask Abraham to leave the country of his birth? It is because it has been in his plan to carve out a special group of people through whom the Messiah will come to bless the entire world. It is his purpose, as stated in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So that's the purpose. He didn't just tell him travel because of no reason. Just travel. He gave him reason. That's the purpose. Now take another example. Remember what I said, no matter how bad that looks to us, God still has a purpose. Now Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. That's bad from a human perspective. Now this was although by God's design, and it had a purpose, which is to preserve Israel, as Joseph explained to his brothers, as recorded in Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 through 8. Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. It is, "And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourself for selling me, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Now, you can read this and not imagine what a matured believer Joseph was. Something horrible has happened to him. And his brothers are now fidgeting. He said, "No, don't worry about it. All what you did, it's God's doing. Don't worry about it." So someone Jew tell you, do something terrible to you, what do you do? Get angry? Be depressed? And when you do any of those things, you don't have a clue who God is. You just don't. You can claim you do, but you don't. Look at the man who has a clue as to what it is. Look at what he said, verse 6. "For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here." Really? Who saw him? But look at what he says. "It's not you, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Still, take the example of the Apostle Paul. The Lord brought about his conversion in a dramatic way. But why? It is because God had a specific purpose for him. As stated in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Acts. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. It reads, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So the examples that we have cited involve humans. But the greatest example is that of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He became a man for a purpose, which is to bring about our salvation. He died on the cross, not without a purpose. His purpose is to forgive our sins and bring us to God, so that it can be said that his purpose is to bring many sons to glory, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the purpose is to bring many children to glory, many sons to glory. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul already stated that the ultimate goal of our salvation is the glory or praise of God, as we already studied in the same Ephesians that we're studying, chapter 1, verse 12. Where it says, "In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." So you get the point then, that God does not do anything without a purpose. And if you're going to be God-like, so to say, you must be the same way though. Can't do anything without a purpose. And your purpose in this case should always really be right, lined up with the scripture. Shouldn't be a purpose that is destructive. Your purpose should agree with the scripture. So whatever you do, you ask yourself, what's the purpose of this? What am I doing this for? What is really the real reason? And see how it squares up with the scripture. Now the fact that God does not do anything without a purpose indicates that he has a purpose in his three actions we have examined in the passage of Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. That passage was expanded. Now the idea of purpose though is introduced in the first phrase of Ephesians 2 verse 7 when it says, "In order that." That's what gives us that idea of purpose. Now this phrase, it's a translation of a Greek conjunction that could be used as a marker of purpose, in which case it is translated "in order that" or simply "that." But it can also be used as a marker of result, and so means something like so that. Now it is true that in many contexts, it may be difficult to differentiate result from purpose. But in our particular context, it is a meaning of purpose that's intended. So the translation "in order that" is the right way to do it. So the Holy Spirit through the apostle tells us there is a grand purpose for God's work that involves regeneration. That grand purpose of work that involves regeneration, for that he regenerated us in Christ and seated us with him in heaven. He did these three things because of a purpose. In other words, you were regenerated, you resurrected, and you sit in heaven. All because of a purpose. Now, that's what we have here. In effect, the apostle was not simply espousing some doctrines associated with our being in Christ or in union with Christ. No, he gave these doctrines because of God's grand purpose in our salvation. God's grand purpose in our salvation is something that's very simple. But if you really think about it, if you actually meditate, it will blow you away. His grand purpose is to show us how much he cares for us. Or to show us his goodness in greater measure. That's a purpose. That's a grand purpose. Just think about it. How many people do you really know that all they do for you is because they care for you? I mean, think about how many people really do that. Do you know? Now you see a lot of people, when they see a person who does that for them, they hold the person up high there. Because everything the person does is for their own, because they care about you. So we're saying the grand purpose of God here is to show you and I how much he cares for us. And to show us, or to show his goodness in greater measure. Now to fully though experience God's care and goodness requires for us to be in an exclusive relationship with him. Exclusive relationship. Why is that so, you may ask? It is because of the nature of God. That's what we're saying. You need to be exclusive with him because of his nature. See, he's good and generous to all his creation, as the psalmist declared in Psalms 145, verse 9. Psalms 145, verse 9. It reads, the Lord is good to all, no exception, all. He has compassion on all he has made. So the Lord's goodness and compassion are directed to all his creatures without any distinction or discrimination. Now this is evident in his common grace that is shown to all, in that he does not make any distinction between believers and unbelievers in dispersing his grace provisions. As the Lord Jesus Christ stated in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. It reads, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, the Lord does not keep the unbeliever from enjoying his blessings of the type that humans need to survive on this planet. He doesn't do that. But it has been in God's plan to show a distinction between those in a covenant relationship with him and those who are not. That is, between believers and unbelievers. Now, this truth is quite evident in the Lord's message to Pharaoh to convince him to free the Israelites from Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Exodus, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. He reads, "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." Notice next what he said. "I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." So it's sure, yeah. It has been in his plan to make a distinction. So the way the Lord administered the plagues in Egypt clearly differentiated Israel from the Egyptians. The Israelites from the Egyptians. Thus then, at the beginning of Israel's history, out of the nation of Egypt, the nation was clearly different from other nations. Israel was clearly different from other nations. Now it was clearly visible to the nations that Israel was God's people and that he singled them out as his people. It is this truth that Solomon expressed in his temple dedication prayer, stated in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53. It reads, "For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt." So the way God distinguished Israel from the nations is through all he did for them. That's why he did that. Now their miraculous deliverance from Egypt testifies to this truth as confessed by the Gibeonites when they tricked Israel into making a treaty with them, as we read in Joshua chapter 9, verse 9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 9. He reads, "They answered, 'Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have high reports of him, all that he did in Egypt.'" See? So they recognize this is a special group of people. In spite of God's miraculous acts, Israel went into idolatry, like other nations. And so, of course, no longer God then no longer made a distinction between them and other nations as such. Now many of us, we get involved in idolatry and we just can't seem to shake it out. But we don't know. There are many ways, and I've been making effort in this from this pulpit to teach you that. In spite of it, some of you still get into idolatry. But that's part of your problem. You may not know that. That you get involved in idolatry. And whatever way you do it, you ask him for it. You know, he'll deal with you just like he dealt with the Israelites. However, though, later on, God made a promise that he will again differentiate between believers and unbelievers. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Now, this prophecy here indicates that God eventually intends to make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. It is when there is a distinction between believers and unbelievers that God's goodness will be experienced more fully. But here's the thing. I said, for that to happen, there must be an exclusive relationship. Exclusive. Now let me illustrate the need for distinction in enjoying the benefits of God. Let me use a human being. I'm going to assume that this human being is generous and rich. Now, these are two things I assume in my illustration. This individual is generous and is rich, wealthy, with money. Okay. So, if you know personally a rich and generous individual, you will enjoy the benefits of such person's wealth and generosity more than those who have no relationship with such an individual. But then you cannot enjoy the full benefits of the generosity and the wealth of such an individual unless you are related to the individual either through marriage or by birth. That's the only way you can enjoy the fullest. Now this means that no matter how generous the individual is, you cannot fully enjoy all the benefits that the person could dispense. That is, of course, the tendency for the benefactor to hold back some of the benefits that he or she could give to others, because the individual has to think of the immediate family, and in some cases, due to the influence of a spouse, the benefactor will limit the extent of sharing of his or her benefits with those in close relationship but are not immediate family members. Now, so to fully enjoy that person's generosity, you should be related to the individual as we have defined it. Now, this little illustration shows the importance of relationship in enjoying of benefits from a rich and generous individuals. Now, there are some who tell me this, and I chuckle and I reply back to them. Though there are those who say, "Well, the Lord loves me more than anyone on this planet." I say, "Yes, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am." And he loves everyone other than believers too, because his love is so big. It can reach you personally. He can love you like there's no other person around. But that's only going to happen when you are in an exclusive relationship with the God we serve. Now, you enjoy what others don't, even though they are believers. Why? Because you are devoted to him and the others are not. And therefore, Exclusivity means you cannot enjoy the same level of benefits. That's why in heaven we are not going to receive the same rewards. No matter how people think, well, we're going to be equal in heaven, that's a foreign concept to the Bible. That may sound good for the American society, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. Anyway, our God is described as a God of all grace. As he's described, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. First Peter chapter 5, verse 10. It is, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Now the phrase "God of all grace" may be understood to mean the God whose gifts are sufficient for every need and for every situation, or the God who loves us completely. That's one way to understand it. So that we can say that he is a God who does not hold back his goodness. Would I enjoy it to the fullest? Relationship becomes an issue. So in either case, what I was saying is to fully enjoy God's love or provisions, one has to be in a proper and unique relationship with him. Therefore, to ensure that we are in that unique relationship that will qualify us to enjoy more fully God's goodness, he first regenerated us, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in heaven. Now these actions of God are designed to put us in an exclusive relationship with him, so that he can show us how much he cares, or how good he is. And some of you here, you know that. You've experienced it. Where he makes it so exclusive, like you are just overwhelmed with his goodness towards you. He shows it. Others just hear me talk about it. But there are many who experience it. And I hope you join them. But to join them, you have to cultivate this exclusive relationship with the Lord. So all I'm saying is that these actions, these three actions, show how much he cares or that he's good. Now this demonstration of his goodness to us, though, is to be witnessed by angelic beings as well as by us who are the beneficiaries of his goodness. So the point is there must be an exclusive relationship to fully enjoy the benefits from the ultimate benefactor, who is our God. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveys this sense of exclusivity in relationship with God because of the timing of the action of God in view in our passage. Now this timing is defined in the phrase "the coming ages." The coming ages in the passage we're studying, Ephesians 2:7, the coming ages, that phrase. Now some have taken this phrase as a reference to our present age, or a period from the time of the first century of the church, or the Christian era, throughout all the rest of time and eternity. Now this interpretation implies that God's action in view refers primarily to things associated with salvation at the present time. However, it seems to us that this phrase refers to the messianic age or eternity. In our passage, it is specifically a reference to eternity, as that is a time to fully enjoy our eternal life, as implied in Luke chapter 8, verse 30. Luke, sorry, chapter 18, verse 30. Luke chapter 18, verse 30. He says, "Will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." See, we will have to wait for eternity to really enjoy the benefits of eternal life. You know you're saved, you have eternal life, but you really, this is not the environment to fully enjoy it. So that's why we really can't enjoy fully. We will enjoy some part, but not much of it until we get to heaven. So, why then will God have to wait for eternity to show in the word of the NIV the incomparable riches of his grace, of Ephesians 2:7? Why? Now the reason is because it is in the eternal state that he could fully make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Those who are believers obtained the better resurrection in that they will be with God forever, while unbelievers were born in the lake of fire. So it is because of the fact that there must be an exclusive relationship before there can be fuller enjoyment of God's blessings that God postponed showing the fullness of his grace to us at the present time. Besides, though, we will not really, at this point, would not be capable of handling it with this body. And some blessing here pour upon you now, one or two things our body can endure it. On the other hand, too, there may be even material things, and you, our heads start swelling, and we get into sin. So, the point is really to be sure we already enjoy his grace in our salvation, that's for sure. But we are espousing, or what we're espousing is this, that the fullness of his grace will not be experienced until the eternal state. It is our assertion that God's grand purpose in our salvation is so that he would show us how much he cares for us, or to show us his goodness in greater measure. Now this point, though, is derived from the clause of Ephesians, where we're starting chapter 2 verse 7, when he said that in the coming ages he will show the incomparable riches of his grace. Now the Holy Spirit puts emphasis on God's action because of the placement in the Greek of the Greek word that means to show or to demonstrate. It is not normal, or it's not normally the case in the Greek sentence, to put the verb first, as is done in our passage, unless there is emphasis on the verb. Here, the apostle puts the Greek word at the beginning of the sentence because the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize God's demonstration that is described as the riches of his grace. Now you see, there's nothing that tells much about a person's character as what the person does. So you can talk all you want. I can talk all I want. The only thing that actually tells what I am is my action. That's really what says it out. You can tell a person how much you love you. Don't mean a thing. Like I always say, he just blew in some hot air. That's all. But the only way we'll know that you're not blowing some hot air is by action. People can tell I love you for whatever, you know. In some cases you might say, now what do you want? When they tell you that, now what do you want? Because they're saying something. Not because they really know what they're talking. So, your character is what is what you really are, what you do. So it is God's demonstration that tells us not only of His power, but the richness of His mercy. Now, what exactly does God demonstrate to us? Because our answer is, of course, what we have stated. His care for us, or His goodness towards us. That's what He demonstrates. Now, this may not be obvious because the apostle wrote the incomparable riches of His grace. Now, it seems to me that this translation may make it difficult to conceive of what the Holy Spirit tells us through this phrase. An alternative translation that is more literal reads something like this: the surpassing riches of His grace. The surpassing riches of His grace. That's a more literal translation. Now, this is because the adjective incomparable, or incomparably, of the NIV, is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that means to surpass. That is, to be or do something to greater degree. Hence, it means to exceed, to go beyond, to outdo. Now, the word is used here to imply that whatever it is that God will show us, He will by far exceed what He has shown for so far, or what He has so far shown us as a demonstration of His grace. Now, the word in our context implies that God's grace in view here is for those in a unique relationship with Him. In order for that demonstration of God's grace, or the grace of God, to exceed God's grace shown to all creatures. In truth, it is beyond us at this point to conceive of this abundance of God's grace to be shown to us. We cannot even comprehend fully the grace He has shown us now in salvation, much less what is in the future. Now, we have a hard time dealing, understanding what has happened yet. Can you imagine trying to understand what's in the future? Now, it is not really then the intention of the Holy Spirit to tell us how this surpassing abundance of God's grace will be revealed to us, because we are incapable of understanding at this moment. Now, certainly, there is nothing on this planet that will be adequate to describe what God has in store for us. There's no way, nothing. See, that's part of the reason some of us, we're really not quite serious with our spiritual life as we should be. Because if we had a way of knowing this great thing that's coming, we would think differently. But if you can understand a little bit what He has already done with you in your regeneration and so forth, that should be inspiring you to know there's something. What He has done here is what they call preview of coming attraction, right? That's all He's doing with us. So certainly, all I'm saying, there's no way we can understand it now. For sure though, the scripture tells us that believers have in a sense, tasted God's power associated with God's rule in the coming age, as stated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. It reads, "Who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the coming age." Now, in the context of Hebrews, the power in view is that of the Holy Spirit that enabled miracles to be performed and also enabled the original recipients of the epistle to face the spiritual battles they encountered. They experienced God's power or miracles in such a way as to remind them of the power that God will exert in the future that is described here as a coming age. But that's not the same thing though as God showing the abundance of His grace to us. We are told that unequaled manifestation of God's grace or goodness is coming. But we have to wait for eternity. Because this demonstration of grace is for eternity, then there is no way God will have revealed any of it for us at the present time. We are to live in expectation that there are manifestations of God's grace that await us in the eternal state. Now, we indicated that God's grand purpose in our salvation is to show us how much He cares for us, or to show us His goodness towards us. Now, this may seem to be an assertion that is not derived from the passage of our study, because we have the phrase "incomparable riches of His grace." Now, actually, our assertion of caring for us or showing His goodness is actually derived from the word grace. Grace. That's where I get all that point. From that word grace. Now see, often when we encounter the word grace in the scripture as it is related to God, we think of God's generous, abundant, and unmerited favor given to His people. That's our general thinking. But we should realize that the meaning of a word is to be determined by the context. What I'm saying is, you cannot give a blanket statement of grace without narrowing it to a context. And we should know why. Because we all, when people say grace, it's all God's unmerited favor. That's a blanket statement. It cannot really be true everywhere. So you need to say, well, God unmerited favor in salvation. That doesn't make sense. But we can't just say grace means God's unmerited favor. It doesn't mean that. It's one of His meaning, but it's not a universal meaning. And I'm going to show you this, because when we think of unmerited favor, let me show you, it cannot be true everywhere. Well, as I've said, it is true that the Greek word translated grace refers to God's unmerited favor in some contexts. But again, that's not a blanket meaning. Let me show you why. For example, the same Greek word translated grace is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It reads, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, who is the child here? Jesus Christ. And grace was upon him? And merited favor? It can never be that. Absolutely not. Now clearly, since the recipient of God's grace in this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ, grace could not possibly mean God's undeserved favor to sinners. Hence, grace in this context means blessing. Or simply, God's favor in a general sense of his beneficent disposition towards someone. It can also, in this really context, can also mean favored status. Favored status. Indicating that Jesus enjoyed favored status with God. Now, in our context, where we're studying Ephesians 2:7, the Greek word rendered grace, when used of God, means his gracious care. Gracious care. As part of the meaning of the Greek word, as really, or we can say, beneficent disposition toward someone. It is in this meaning that is intended when the Greek word is used in connection with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in what they did, they reported to us in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. It is from Atalia. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had not completed. In effect, see, the phrase committed to the grace of God means that Paul and Barnabas were entrusted to God to care for them or to show them or show his goodness to them. So here grace means God's care. Thus the word grace again has the meaning gracious care in this passage in Acts. Now another general meaning of the Greek word rendered grace is a practical act of goodwill. It is in this sense that the word is used in James chapter 4 verse 6. Practical act of goodwill. James chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "May he give us more grace." That is why the scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, to say God gives grace in this context means he shows kindness or favor. In our other context, grace may even mean kindness or love. This is at least the sense in John chapter 1 verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. It is, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." To say then that Jesus is full of grace means that he is full of love and kindness. So that grace has the sense here of love and kindness. Now, by the way, to all say that Jesus is full of truth means that he is through all the complete revelation of God. That's when he says full of grace and truth. So anyhow, our consideration though indicates that the Greek word translated grace has several meanings, depending on the context. In our passage of Ephesians 2:7, it is the meaning gracious care that's intended. If you understand that, then that's why we are sad that God's grand purpose in salvation is to show us how much He cares for us, or to show us His goodness. That God's care or goodness is intended, is the intended meaning of the word grace in our passage, is further reinforced with the next verbal phrase of Ephesians 2:7, where we're studying, where it says, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really an interpretative translation, since the Greek reads, in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek phrase may be understood to mean that it is because of kindness that God will show us how much He cares for us, or that the kindness is the manner of showing us how much He cares for us. It seems to me that the phrase gives reason for God showing us how much He loves us. It is because of His kindness that's available in Christ, because He loves us. Now, the word kindness is actually translated from a Greek word that means goodness, generosity, kindness. So the word carries the meaning of the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Thus, it is related to God's care for us as His special people, and not to His general kindness to all creatures. It's a special kindness. That's one that goes for those who are in an exclusive relationship with Him. So in any case, God's gracious care is associated with Christ, Christ Jesus, as He is central to all that God does for us, as implied in that phrase, in Christ Jesus. So we are informed that God is waiting for eternity to show us how much He cares for us beyond what we are now experiencing in our salvation. He's waiting. The time will come. So, this implies that there is so much we can look forward to in the eternal state. We are incapable of understanding what they are at the present time, but suffice to say, to know that God will in the future show us in a manner that is beyond comprehension that He cares for us. That much you should know. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us is a grand purpose in salvation. There's much more to what we're studying, but I think we'll cut it off today here, and we'll continue with it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have life. So, what do? You say, well, here's the thing. If you're listening, or if you're here, that means God has a plan for you. And He started that plan in eternity, put it in effect when the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this planet, took on a human form, and ministered on this planet. He was rejected. cursed at, despised, finally, just before he returned to heaven. They tried him, made a mockery of him, beat him mercilessly, tortured him beyond recognition. Finally, after his condemnation, he carried that wooden cross as he was heading towards Golgotha, where he was going to be crucified. He fell because he was so weak. Someone had to help him carry that cross to Golgotha. They laid him on the ground, nailed him, tied him up, so to say, lifted up that wooden cross, sunk it to the hole that they dug. There are more of his body. He never cried. He never screamed. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may receive life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? Then the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he came to this planet and died for your sins and paid all the penalty and 3 days resurrected, the Bible says, you will receive eternal life. So believe in him and you receive eternal life. If you reject that, I have to tell you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction, to the lake of fire. Don't put it off. You say, "Well, I'll think about it tomorrow." No, you don't know that you're going to live past today. So wherever you are, hearing this, pay attention. God is offering you something so that you can enjoy his untold blessings that are reserved for those in exclusive relationship with him. So believe in him and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to begin to appreciate what you have done for us here and to anticipate the greater things that you will show to us in the eternal state. May we be motivated, captivated for how much you care for us, that we will represent you well on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.